Two chapters about God's gospel of salvation and about sin and God's judgment and how we need to be ready for this by repenting of our sin and how God does not show any partiality or favoritism or judge us by any outward appearance. So that's chapters 1 and 2 that we've had already, and now we come to chapter 3 today. And the first 8 verses that we have are a sort of question and answer session where Paul is having a debate really with himself, and then in verses 9 to 20 we have a further depressing start to our explanation of the chapter. But as we journey through this chapter, there is, however, a light that begins to appear, a light as of at the end of a tunnel, out of the darkness of sin and judgment. And we will need to do some work before we get there, though. When my niece and nephew were small, my sister had a way of dealing with them when something that was hard or difficult needed to be done, especially if it was something they did not want to do. She would say to them, "Do you want to do it the easy way or do you want to do it the hard way?" And that would often, when it was explained, this is the easy way and this is the hard way, how it would get them to do what she needed them to do. And I used that tactic sometimes when I was childminding them also, and it worked. So I'm afraid we're going to have to do a little bit of hard work this morning until we get to the light at the end of that tunnel. In the first few verses, the first section, verses 1 to 8, what Paul is doing here is dealing with any objections that his Jewish readers might have to what he's been saying in chapters 1 and 2. And he does this, as I say, with a question and answer session, because what Paul is trying to get the Jews to understand is that they are as much under sin as anyone else, and that therefore God's judgment is upon them as much as anyone else. And he needs to convince them of this before he can proceed. There is much value in being Jewish, but God is still bothered about their sin and therefore God's wrath because of this. It's almost as if Paul, the unconverted Pharisee, as he was previously, is debating with himself, the now converted Christian. In verses 1 and 2, he deals with the objections that his teaching undermines God's covenant or what God has already said. In verse 3, he deals with an objection that his teaching nullifies God's faithfulness. In verses 5 and 6, he deals with the challenge to God's justice. In verses 7 and 8, he deals with objection that they might have that his teaching falsifies or promotes God's glory, or falsely promotes God's glory. And thus these verses 1 to 8, are a summary of his argument and his teaching so far. And the answer, of course, to all these objections is not at all in verse 4. Or certainly not in verse 6. In fact, Paul quotes scripture in verse 4 to underline his dismissal of these objections. And in so doing, Paul reaffirms God's covenant as having abiding value, God's faithfulness to his promises, God's justice as judge, and God's true glory, which is promoted only by doing good and not evil. And then when he moves on into verses 9 to 20, what he starts by doing is asking, are we any better? Again, we have his emphatic answer, not at all. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Sin has exactly the same origin in all of us without exception. It's a rejection of God and a turning away from Him, of denouncing His rule on the thrones of our lives and putting ourselves there instead. Again, using scripture, Paul goes on to outline the effect of sin in our lives. It's not simply Paul's ideas. It's not Tom's ideas. It's not my ideas. This is what scripture says about the effect of sin in our lives. And so these verses from 10 to 18 show us the ungodliness of sin, the pervasiveness of sin, and its universality. No one is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That's a pretty grim picture of ungodliness. And here is our first word that needs some explanation. There'll be quite a few that come up during this our time together today. And that's righteous or righteousness. It means godly or virtuous or morally justified. In this context, it means being in right standing with God. So what scripture is saying here is that no one is in a position of right standing before God, and therefore no one is righteous in His sight. And there is nothing any one of us can do about that to change this grim picture of the ungodliness of sin. It affects our minds, our wills, that we determine to occupy the throne of our lives rather than allowing God to occupy it. And I wonder this morning who it is that occupies the throne of your heart this morning. Is it God or is it yourself? In verses 13 to 18, Paul quotes scripture to demonstrate the pervasiveness of sin. It affects not only our minds and wills, but our emotions, our consciences, our sexuality, with no part or aspect of our life being excluded in this. And we are swift sometimes, aren't we, in our destruction of others. Our throats and our tongues speak decay and deceit. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, and bodily limbs and organs that have been created so that we might serve others and glorify God have been used to harm people and in rebellion against God. The pervasiveness of sin is total in its extent. It affects not only our relationship with God, it affects our relationship with others as well. But sin is also universal. It's a great leveler because every single one of us is affected without exception. And that means today in this church that we are all the same in this respect. We are all sinners. We might have other differences amongst us and between us, but without exception, we have all sinned in turning away from God. No one seeks God, Paul says. There's no fear in God anymore, in anyone. Sin is ungodly, it's pervasive, and it's universal. And so to conclude this section in verses 19 and 20, Paul speaks of how the law, that is the law that was given by God through Moses to the people of Israel, as his instructions for how they were to live their lives, makes us conscious of our sin. And the reason the law condemns us is because we break that law repeatedly and consistently. It says we are sinners and we need a saviour, because we cannot do anything about this ourselves. And as I said, it's a grim picture, one that can so easily depress us with the totality of the ungodliness, the pervasiveness, and the universality of sin and its effects in every aspect of our lives. It can cause us to think there's no hope, there's no light at the end of the tunnel, and to ask ourselves, how then can God, who rejects sin, accept us sinners? The answer is coming. It's coming in verse 21, and a big but now. And what a marvelous but now it is as well. It more or less says to us, wait, hold on, hang on in there, don't give up. This is not the end of it all. It indicates something momentous is coming. For the pessimists amongst us, it is not a train in that tunnel coming towards us at great speed to mow us down either. No, it is but now God has taken the initiative. God has intervened in the situation. God has taken the initiative and he's done something about it. And this is a glorious intervention. This but, this intervention, this initiative, how has God done this? How has he intervened? We've already been singing about it this morning, in actual fact. It's a glorious intervention that God has initiated through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the light at the end of the tunnel. Because Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the fresh revelation by God. It focuses on him and on his cross. But now, this righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it comes to all who believe. All means no difference again, no favoritism, no partiality, no judgment on anybody. It's all of us. It comes to free. It says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Do you know that was one of the first verses I learned by heart when I became a Christian in the 1960s, long time ago. But it's true, all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But also, all of us are justified freely by his grace through redemption that comes through Jesus Christ, faith in him and what he's done for us on the cross. Now remember that word righteous, righteousness, meaning right standing before God? This is how we are made righteous, how we are able to stand in the presence of our holy God without fear or shame or disgrace. It is through all that Jesus has done for us on the cross. But now God has intervened. He's taken the initiative in sending his son Jesus, fully divine, fully human, to die on the cross for us and to rise again in order to deal with our sin. Being made righteous with God through Jesus' death and resurrection is also free. God makes no charge to us. We don't even have to buy one to get one free. It's simply free. It's not dependent on our performance or anything we may do. It's purely and simply down to God, to his initiative and intervention, and there's absolutely no cost to us whatsoever. We are made righteous with God as his free gift to us. It's free, it's free, it's free. And verse 24 says that we are justified freely by God's grace. All we have to do is to hold out our empty hands and receive it. These verses have introduced some more words that need explanation: justified and justification. This is based on the legal system of the courts of law. When someone does something wrong and is brought to court, justice says that there needs to be a penalty handed down by the judge. It has to be done usually with immediate effect. If it's a fine, it has to be paid there and then. And if it's a custodial sentence, you go immediately to prison. And as sinners in God's court of justice, before a just God who judges sin, we have all sinned. God the judge says that there's a penalty for sin. But now, God's intervention and initiative in sending Jesus, his son, to be our saviour, has an amazing consequence. In this court scenario, instead of God handing down a penalty to us, he looks on his son Jesus and sees that the judgment has already been passed for our. And so how amazing is that? When Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself the penalty for all our sin. God sees that the price for our sin is paid by Jesus' death. Jesus has paid my debt and taken on himself the penalty for my sin, that I might not die but live. Doesn't that bowl you over with wondrous amazement? We sang, "I stand amazed in the presence." So being justified or justification means that though we deserve the penalty for our sin, Jesus has taken that upon himself and paid the price for us so that we might go free. God, who is just, justifies those he judges and makes them just through the atoning sacrifice of his son Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And what a glorious statement that is. No wonder this turned around things for Martin Luther all those years ago. And it's been turning around people ever since, and it can turn around any one of you today. Oh, the wonder and the amazement, the joy these verses bring to a sinner. Doesn't it make you want to dance and sing? I know it does me. God's righteousness, his justification, his redemption is available freely to all those who will reach out empty hands and receive it through faith. Faith in Jesus alone, in Christ alone, in his atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sin and suffering for us, taking the penalty for us. And there is nothing else than that can bring us freedom from sin. Sacrifice means to give up something, to make an offering to God, maybe. And in that respect, Jesus gave up his life. He offered it to God as the penalty for sin. Atonement means to make amends, particularly for wrongdoing. Thus, Jesus made amends for our sin by willingly and obediently giving up his life to death on a cross. And by this atoning sacrifice, God declares us not guilty. We couldn't do it ourselves. We cannot earn it by keeping the law or doing good. Although our response to God's amazing initiative and intervention of such an amazing free gift may inspire us to do both those. God did this to demonstrate his justice so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus and all he has done for us to pay the penalty for our sin. When we come to communion, we hold out our empty hands, and bread will be placed in it, and a cup will be given to us to drink. The bread and the wine are symbols which represent to us Jesus' body broken and his blood shed as an atoning sacrifice for our sin upon the cross. And by holding out our empty hands, we are acknowledging that we are sinners in need of God's grace freely given to us, to receive it through faith in Jesus' atoning sacrifice. Our empty hands say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling." It says, "In royal robes I don't deserve. I live to serve Jesus because he has done it all." It says, "I am redeemed. I am made righteous. I am justified in God's sight, all through believing and trusting in what Jesus has done for me on the cross, because there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. Jesus only could unlock the gate of heaven and let me in. The just God has demonstrated his justice and passed judgment and made just those who believe and trust in the atoning sacrifice of his son Jesus on the cross. This is God's solution to the human predicament of sin and God's wrath on sin. God has done what we could not do for ourselves. And in some respects, we don't need bread, we don't need wine. Although, of course, Jesus commands us to do this in remembrance of him. What we need is Jesus. To receive him through faith into our empty hands this morning. No wonder Paul finishes by saying, "Where then is boasting about being Jewish, being circumcised, keeping the law, doing good?" No. As Paul would write elsewhere, God forbid that he should boast in anything else than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or for us to sing, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. We need to stop. Let's be quiet for a moment to allow the Holy Spirit to make real to us the words of what is written here in chapter 3 and the but now. Maybe if you would like, sit with your hands open on your lap, empty before God, to receive from him Jesus. We may think this morning that we need all sorts of things: peace for our anxieties, healing of our bodies, our minds, our spirits, our relationships. We may need guidance, forgiveness, protection, whatever. In fact, what we need most is Jesus. So receive him now. Allow him to be all you need for your sin and for whatever situation or circumstance you are facing today. It's free, no charge. God of glory, by the raising of your Son, you have broken the chains of sin and death. Fill your church, your people here, with faith and hope. For a new day has dawned with your intervention and your initiative, and the way to life stands open in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.